following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, Genoa. How are we doing? Good. Judging by the way you were worshiping and singing, I think you're doing real well in here. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. If for some reason this is your first time here and you've never met us at Genoa, thank you so much for being here. Glad you're here. Hopefully you enjoy it. If you could do us a favor and just fill out the little card in front of you, we call that the communication card, and we'll pick it up at the end of the service in some nice Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. So Genoa is a different place, but we're glad you're here. Hey, thank you so much for Easter service, for all of you that made this happen, those that worked and helped set up, the choir that was here for all services. Just across the board, 3,500 people in attendance, and I believe 46 first-time decisions for Christ. So would you praise the Lord for that? Now, keep us in prayer as we follow up on our new guests and we follow up on those who made decisions and disciple them, that would go well. So we're going to be talking about a certain Bible passage of Scripture that most of us in here should know. We should be pretty well informed about this passage. It's something you've talked about. It's something we've talked about. But before we do, I just want to address the sporting situation here in Columbus. And I know that maybe we're missing some people from 9:15 service because they stayed up a little bit late last night. And I get, like, this is a football town. And sometimes it's a basketball town. But, like, right now, it's starting to become a little bit of a hockey town. Would you agree? And I'm starting to hop on the bandwagon. And I don't know about you, but this color blue looks pretty good. And I'm starting to feel the excitement. Not enough to stay up for a double overtime game, but enough to follow it on my phone and check it first thing when I wake up. And I had a friend, I said, listen, I got no Blue Jacket stuff. Can I borrow your jersey? Little did I know that it is a signed jersey by Seth Jones. And so I will be holding this. Do not steal this. Seth is one of the alternative captains on the team. I think he led in most minutes last night. He is a great, great player. And so I'll probably need security to hold on to this jersey here during service. I'll make sure during altar call none of you guys come up and take this. This is a church. Can't have none of that. But what happened with the Blue Jackets was pretty exciting in the first round. I know they're not quite to the Stanley Cup yet. If they keep playing that way, they'll be there real soon. The first series, for those of you who did not know, the Blue Jackets did not meet expectations in the regular season. They barely got into the playoffs. They were like the last, almost the last team to get in, and they pretty much got in like the last day or two of the season into the playoffs. And so they really weren't expected to do anything in the playoffs. And so first round, since they're the lowest team, they have to play the best team. And this wasn't just the best team this year. This was the Tampa Bay Lightning, who had set the record, tied the record for most wins in one NHL season ever. So there's never been a hockey team that had more wins than the Tampa Bay Lightning. And so Blue Jackets, we've technically tend to not fare so well in the playoffs, so everyone thought it would just be a quick four-game sweep, which it was for the Blue Jackets. Yeah. All right, stop. Before we get too excited about the – help me know who I'm talking to. So I'm a bandwagon fan. That means I can't name more than three or four people on the team. How many, like, real fans do we have in here that can name, like, 10 players? Yep. How many of us are like the bandwagon fans? We're like, yeah, go Columbus. Either way, we're still rooting for the same team. And the Blue Jackets were down 3-0 in the first game, and somehow they came back and they won and they swept. And it was just an incredible story. And sometimes we get excited about this and we want to reference it to a biblical reference. And when that happens, we say, man, that was truly a David versus Goliath moment. Or last year, we remember there's a basketball team from the University of Virginia who won the championship this year, but the year before, they were the number one seed, the top college basketball program that year, and they had to play their first round game against University of Maryland, Baltimore County Retrievers. Majority of us had never heard of them, didn't know who they were, but somehow those retrievers were the first 16 seed ever to beat a number one seed. And we said that is a David versus Goliath moment. And what I want to briefly talk to you about this morning is maybe the story of David and Goliath doesn't mean what you think it means. We think it means that the underdog can beat the grand champion. And yes, that's what happened, but that is not the main theme of this Bible reference. Or maybe we thought here, believers, that means with God all things are possible, which it is, but that is not the main reference of this Bible passage. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, we're going to look at David. And the Bible is such an interesting book. You know, I don't know anywhere else where you would bring children into an organization, and even at the age of 3 or 4, we would talk about a young man murdering a giant and then say how great this young man is. If you think the Bible is a boring book, you haven't read the Bible that I'm reading. I hear in the Old Testament about a lady named Jael who took a tent peg and drove it through the skull of a man while he was sleeping and killed him and pinned him to the ground. It's pretty exciting. I hear about Abraham who was about to sacrifice his son. And parents, I don't know, when you get frustrated with your kids and maybe you think about hurting them, but never in a million years would you think about sacrificing your son. You know, I think about David and the relationship he had with his extended family. Like you just came off Easter and you thought your family had problems? Do a little study about David. David's father-in-law tried to kill him several times, like, hey, I want to take this javelin and throw it through you and pin you to the wall. David was a little messed up himself. You know, there used to be a dowry that would happen where if you wanted to marry someone's daughter, you would have to pay them. And David gave a very interesting dowry. You can look it up when you get home. Crazy stuff that happens in the Bible. And this passage, I would assume most of us are pretty familiar with. Not to give a spoiler alert, like I could tell you what happens in Avengers, but I won't. But not to give you a spoiler alert on this, but you know David's going to kill the giant, right? Like there's no suspense. We all know that this little boy is going to pick up some stones. He's going to kill the giant. But what I want us to see is what really happens in this story. And the point of this story is the point of your life and mine. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll set the background in verses 3 and 4. It says, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." He was 9 feet 9 inches. This is a pretty big dude. And so we see the story that David is at home, and he's tending to his father. He's taking care of his father, helping with the sheep as a little shepherd boy. And so like today, like if I want to know what's going on, I just text people, I call people, I look it up on the internet, on Twitter. You could find out everything that's happening like live time. But remember back like even like 50 years ago, like when you wanted to know something, like you'd have to go somewhere and find out what it was. This is exactly the situation. There's a battle going on between the Philistines and the nation of Israel. And Jesse, the father of David, doesn't know what's going on. He knows his sons are out to battle, but doesn't understand what's going on with the battle. And so he says, "David, leave the sheep alone. Take some bread, some cheese, and some grain, and take it to your brothers to cheer them up and see how they're doing. See how the battle's going. See what's happening there." And so that's exactly what David does. David was not looking to be a hero. David was not looking to fight the opposition. But we know when that opposition came his way, he was prepared. And he was ready to do what it took to honor his God, the God that we serve. And so he takes that. He shares that with him. And he sees this giant. And it's not just a giant. Like it's 9 feet 9 inches. So think about a basketball hoop, right? You're going to face this basketball hoop, someone that is almost 10 feet tall, and that is the giant that you're going to go up against. Not only that, but he's got this huge body armor. He's got the helmet. He's got a shield that can protect his whole body. His sword is, the tip of it, the end of it is 15 pounds. This is just one big, massive giant. And I would dare say that you and I, we will never face a giant like that in our life. The giants we face are generally not in front of other people. The giants we face are in secret and when no one else is watching. The giants we face sometimes are not human beings, but it's struggles we have within our life. And the question that sometimes arises, what are we going to do when no one else sees our giant? But that's a different story. This was a real person. This is a real giant. A real battle is about to happen. And it's not just David versus this giant. It involves so much more than just one-on-one. And we'll see what the armies had agreed to here, starting in verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "He stood and shouted with the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come up to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul?'" Saul was king. "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When we see the backdrop of this story, it's so much bigger than David versus Goliath. It's nation versus nation. And the kings must have got together and said, rather than both of us coming down to this valley and destroying most of our armies, why don't we get together and have one champion from your side and one champion from our side, and they will fight each other. That's at least what Goliath was proposing. And the loser army, you don't have to die, but you're just our servants for the rest of your lives. So leave your family, leave your job, leave your career, and come serve us is probably a better option than being killed. Now, this wouldn't happen in the day and age we live in, but imagine another church came knocking on our door and says, "Hey, we want to challenge your church to a battle." And here's the deal. You're going to pick from from your pastors, five people to play a basketball game. And guys, back in the day, I could touch rim. So, like, I got a little bit of hops. Like, I never dunked a ball, but, like, I could touch the rim. So, hopefully I'd be part of the five. The other church said, "Listen, we have the Cleveland Cavaliers, and that's going to be our team. And LeBron's gone, so you don't have to worry about him, but there's other five NBA players, and here's what we're going to do. The battle, whatever church constitution, whatever church congregation loses, you guys have to leave your family, your jobs, your location, and go serve the other church." Like I said, I've touched rim, but if you were to bet on our pastors, you are crazy. Like, you have no business making any decisions in your life if you think that we could go up to battle against some professional basketball players. But this is probably the situation the nation of Israel felt like they were in. For 40 days, this was going on. For 40 days, Goliath would call out and say, "Come fight me, come battle me." And I think Saul and the nation were so scared that they had given up. And they had thought to themselves, it's better to be a servant than be dead. And so we've got to find someone to go out there, and we've got to go find someone who will give themselves as a sacrifice and lose their life so the rest of us don't have to lose our life. But there was this little boy named David who didn't see the situation the same way. And David comes out and sees that this giant is not only mocking the nation of Israel, but mocking the one true God. And David did not hear a thing from the Lord. God did not send an angel and says, "David, today I will be with you and you will have this victory." David just hopped in and said, "Listen, I'm not going to allow anybody to stand up and say stuff against my God. I am going to kick this guy's butt." And so he says, "Saul, I'm going to go out and kill Goliath." And Saul's like, "Well, you're the best of the people that have volunteered because you're the only volunteer. So take this helmet," which didn't fit. "Take this sword," which he couldn't lift up. "Take this body armor," which was just too much for him. And so I can imagine Saul, or David's brothers, were like, "Okay, here's where we see our brother killed. This is the end of his life. It was good. Thank you for the grains. Thank you for the cheese. Thank you for the bread. Now we become servants of the Philistines." But at that moment, David, like any good sports athlete, And things are okay within sports, we would agree. Like, you can act a little bit different in sports. Like, I would never tell my children to steal, but in the game of basketball, I want them to steal the ball all the time, right? And maybe we don't see eye to eye on this next point, but where I'm from, like just outside of Detroit, this was a common part of how you played basketball. There had to be a little bit of trash talk going on. Like, you had to be talking back and forth, like, hey man, saw you missed that shot. I don't know if you want to shoot anymore. Hey, you can't guard me. Secret Service can't guard me. Like, you just start talking and get some trash talk going. I never said that. I was a little, like, yeah. Taller people said that. But David gets in and starts doing some trash talking. And he says, not only am I going to hurt you, I'm going to embarrass you. And let's pick up the verses here in 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come with me in sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And here's the point, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hand. David's talking a little trash here. First of all, he says, I come not against you with some stones and a slingshot, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. And so I think what David is already saying is this battle, this victory is not through my greatness. This battle is through the greatness of our Lord. But the second part, I think is kind of cool. He says, the birds will eat your corpse. I will cut off your head. And for some of us think, well, yeah, that's kind of rude, like saying you're going to cut off someone's head. That's not the rude part. The rude part is in the explanation of how he's going to kill him. He says, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to leave you there and you will not have a proper burial. And in tradition, in the Israel tradition right there, that was like a slap to the face. Like, people were more afraid of an improper burial than they were of actual death itself. Like, you have to, like, make sure I'm covered. And to hear the beast would come down and peck on his body would be a horrible slap in the face. It's almost like if I were getting in a fight with someone here today, and me and Jordan are fighting back and forth, and I'm saying, you're a jerk, you're a moron, and we can do this back and forth, but this moment I said, your mom's stupid, like, I've crossed the line. Like, you can't say mama jokes, like, you can't talk about, and this is where David crossed the line. He said, I'm going to cut off your head, which is bad, but he says, I'm going to make sure you don't have a proper burial, which is like a mama joke. And so he's throwing it at this Philistine, he's throwing it at Goliath, and Goliath is probably getting pretty fumed up right here. And David says, here's the reason why. I want the whole world to know there is one true God. And so when we look at the story of David Goliath, I know in sports we're still going to say, hey, when the underdog beat the champion, but that's not the reference we're talking about here. With God, all things are possible, and that's a great thing we get from this story. But the whole point of this story, the whole point of your life, the whole point of everything we do in this world is so that the whole world will know there is a God of Israel. And let me fast forward from an Old Testament reference to the New Testament, because when we see the Old Testament, we talk about the God of Israel, but at the time of the cross where Jesus Christ came, we move into the New Testament, and it's not just about the Jews and Israel, it's about everyone has free access to God through his son Jesus Christ. It becomes, there is a God in this world, and his name is Jesus. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we exist, and that's why we are here. My life, my job, every area of influence I have, it all comes back to everything else is secondary, and the primary thought is that people may know there is a God and his name is Jesus. Our church existence is so that Genoa Township, Central Ohio, Ohio, and the rest of the world will know that there is a God and his name is Jesus. So the question I have this morning, do you live your life in such a way where the world knows that there is a God and his name is Jesus? I would guess if you're anything like me, there are moments where it doesn't seem like that. And I feel like I live a pretty good life. But I can almost guarantee the moments where I don't live the way I should happen with my kids in Kroger, and one of you are always there to see it happen. Without a doubt, whether it's the baseball field or somewhere else, and we can be arguing with each other, and then I turn around, I'm like, oh, hey, good to see you. Or, hey, you don't know me. Well, of course I don't know you, because I wouldn't have said that if I knew you. No, just kidding. Sometimes. But not all my life matches up. And I don't know if it ever will. I'll never be perfect. There'll be struggles. But the goal of our lives is to present our lives in such a way to know there is a God. And it reminds me a lot about a TV show called Undercover Boss. Has anybody ever seen that TV show, Undercover Boss? If you haven't, it's on something I watch that's recorded. I don't know what it is, but we press play and it's there. But they take these bosses, these CEOs, these owners of these companies, and let's say, for instance, they take like a shoe company, and they take the boss of the shoe company, and he wants to know what's really going on with his business. Usually there's several layers of people in between the boss and the people actually doing the work, and so the boss wants to see what the workers are feeling and what the workers are doing. And so the boss will go pretend like he's a new worker, and generally he'll go in there and try to make the shoes, and he has no idea to do what his job would be to make all the money that he makes as CEO. Like, he can't make a shoe, he can't put the shoelace, he has no idea what he's doing. So it creates more respect for his workers. And he starts asking his workers, like, hey, what would you do differently? What do you see about this business? Like, what do you like about it? And sometimes he hears, like, oh, this is a great business, but they probably cut all that stuff out, and they show the little pieces that were like, well, I feel like this business really doesn't care about me. I feel like this business really needs to upgrade the equipment so we can give the customer a better experience. And so this goes on for a little bit, and then like 2 weeks later, they sit down with the CEO, and he takes off his disguise, and he sits down with the employee and says, do you know who I am? And generally, the employee kind of smiles like, I don't really know. You're Joe from Canton. And like, no, I'm not Joe from Canton. I'm CEO of the shoe company. And the person that is sitting there as an employee kind of has a look on their face like, am I in trouble? Like, what did I say? Did I go too far? And they say, I've been watching you. And I was there with you in the shop, and I heard what you said. And sometimes we think as believers that we're just going through this life, and God doesn't know every single thing that we do, and that we will give an account for every single thing that we do. Talks about the great white throne of judgment, which as a believer, be thankful we will not be there for the great white throne of judgment. That is when people are condemned and cast into hell for the rest of their lives. But it says, believers, we will also go to the judgment seat of Christ. We are on our way to heaven, we are locked in, but we will stand before God. And as it says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But it says we will have to give an explanation for our life. We will have to talk about the things that we didn't do, the things that we did do and shouldn't do. And we're not condemned to hell, but we have to give an account for the way that we've lived our life, to assess our work as Christians. Believer, I just want to let you know and remind you that you are being watched. You will give an account for everything you do on this earth. I will give an account for everything I do and don't do on this earth. And so we should live in such a way that we want to be able to give a good account and share with the Lord, man, I spent everything I had, every ounce of me went to let people know there is a God and you are their God. What I love about our God so much is that he knows every area of our life. He knows that secret that no one else knows. He knows that struggle that you have that no one else knows. And even though he knows that, he doesn't turn his back on you. He doesn't turn his back on us. He loves us in the midst of our darkest days. In the midst where we slap him in the face and we turn our back to him, he still loves us. And I'm just amazed that even in the midst of that, our God still loves and cares for us. So what does it look like to live a life that glorifies God, a life where everyone knows that there is a one true God and his name is Jesus Christ. Well, before we get to that, because that's very, very easy, there's only one ingredient, it's simple. But before we get to that, let me give you three misconceptions as believers why we think we can't do what we're called to do. And I would say at least 99% of us in this room have felt this way at some point in our life. There's always 1% of the population that's crazy, and so you can't say 100%, but 99% of us have felt one of these three misconceptions. First misconception is, there's nothing special about my life. We felt that. Most of us have felt, hey, there's nothing special about me. There's no qualities I have. What makes me available for God to use? I'm reminded of the verse in Psalm 139:13 that says, I knit you together in your mother's womb. I created you the way you are. The enthusiasm I've given you was not to be used for bad. It was to be used for good. The brain that I've given you is not to be used for bad things, but for good things. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You are who you are. There's special circumstances around you that you may not see all the time, but I want to remind you that your circumstances of what you see don't make a difference for why you can't serve the Lord, for why we can't give glory to God. You know, I think whether there's good things in our life or bad things in our life, we can always bring it back to God. You know, I think about if two people are diagnosed with some bad stuff and one of them's healed and one of them's not, does that mean the one that's healed gives glory to God and the family of the one that is not does not give glory to God? Whether it's good news or bad news, we constantly can give glory back to God. Even in the midst of bad times, we can say that, you know what, God, it was in those difficult times that you were there with me, you held me tight, you gave me the grace and mercy that I needed that time, and we can still praise God during that. Or maybe there's some people in this room where you've never had any ups, you've never had any downs, you just kind of gone through life. Sometimes I hear this in our new believers class, I was never addicted to drugs, like I never went out and killed someone, I just kind of lived my life as a good person and volunteered and never did anything horribly bad, but I came to Christ and so my testimony is not that exciting, how can I use it for the Lord? Well, guess what? There's probably other people right like you that are living who think they're good people that are going on their way to hell because they don't have a relationship with God and you relate specifically to them so you can reach them, share your testimony with them. Using every situation, every area of what we do to honor God. You know, I think about things that happen in our life. And rather than seeing these things that happen just by coincidence, hey, you got that promotion at work. You didn't expect to get it, but somehow you got that promotion at work, and that means God wants me to make more money so I can buy bigger, better things for my family. Probably not. God gave you that promotion so you can glorify him in that next step. You just got fired from work. It doesn't feel like God loves you, but God's taking you to a different place so you can tell those people about the God that we serve. Or nothing's going on in your life, which means you have time, you have availability. Come on to church, I'll put you to work. There's tons of things that we can get you to do so we can glorify God. Misconception number two, I don't have enough time or money to make a difference. I don't have enough time or money to make a difference. Your financial status does not matter to the kingdom. God can give you everything you'd ever need, or God can take away everything you've ever wanted, and that still doesn't make a difference of how you can make a difference sharing in the lives of others. As Pastor Frank said, hey, if you're in this building, you're in America, you probably are some of the most wealthy people. We are some of the most wealthy people to the world's standards. Great, make a difference for the kingdom. In Luke chapter 21, it talks about a lady that gave 2 mites. Which maybe equals 1 penny. She literally gave 1 penny. And we talk about her some 2,000 years later, how she gave everything she had to the Lord. So it's not about having a lot, not about having a little. It's not about being qualified with a lot or being qualified with a little. It's about seeing the tools and the instruments that God has given us and using those for the kingdom of God. I was reminded of this story. My wife and I, we bought our house about 4 years ago. It was a foreclosure, and pretty much everything in it was broken. And I remember the first time we legally entered the house, Don't worry about the other time. But the first time we legally entered our house, I'm on camera, I can't confess to anything. We went and we saw the house and it was pretty good. And we saw this back room addition that just had windows all around it. And so I'm looking at this room thinking, oh, this might be kind of cool. And so I open up one of the windows and the top comes slamming down and crushes my finger. My finger is stuck in between the windows and there's blood all over my hand. And I think to myself, this is not our house. I do not want a house that I'm constantly fixing, because if you know me, I don't fix anything. I just make it worse. So I take my other hand, I lift the window out, get my finger, wrap it up. I'm ready to roll. And I'm like, this is not for us. I don't see any value in this room. I don't see any value in this house. Yes, it's foreclosed on. There's a reason it's foreclosed on, because no one's stupid enough to take this on. And my wife just stands there looking at this room. And she says, look at the nature through those windows. She goes, look how beautiful this is going to be. This is going to be our Bible study room. I look at my wife like, come on, with the holier than thou look, like this is going to be our Bible study room. She goes, Scott, can't you see it? Like, we'll do devotions here. We'll have Bible studies for adults. I can have a women's group back here. And pretty much we couldn't afford any of the other houses, so we ended up with the foreclosed one. And you know what we do back there? We do devotions. She leads a women's Bible study, or has there during the day. Every other Sunday night, we have a group of adults and we study the Bible, going through the book of Luke. You know what we both had? We both had the same resource. I saw something that was going to take time and be problematic. She saw something as a resource and a tool for the Lord. The same thing, different point of view. And I wonder what you have in your life that is a wonderful thing, but a little bit of it's a little bit broken, and you're thinking, this is stupid, I don't want it. And maybe you need to have my wife come and convict you with the Holy Spirit and share with you what a resource or tool that could be for the kingdom. Misconception number two, you don't have the time or talent. I want to say you have so many things. What could you be using them for the Lord? How can you be using them for the Lord? Third misconception, I don't have the ability or talent to bring glory to God. I said this last night. I said, Carrie's never asked me to sing a solo. There's a reason for that. Until last night, he dared me to sing a song, and I politely declined for the sake of the congregation and said that won't be happening. But I don't sing. Like, I sing worship, and I stay in my one tone, my one note. That's just kind of where I am. But I should not be leading music, and I don't. But there's other areas of my life where God has pushed me, and God has made me into the person that I should be. I'm still amazed that, like, Frank lets me preach up here. Like, this is pretty cool. Like, I don't want to mess anything up because I kind of enjoy it. But you know when I first went into ministry, God said, hey, I want you to go in ministry. And God calls you into ministry, says, I want a blank check from you. You just sign down at the bottom line and I'll tell you what you'll do. But I thought I could make a contract with God. I said, God, I hear what you're asking for, but I'm gonna come back with a second offer. I'm going to say, listen, I will do whatever you want. I will go to any part of this world. I will be a missionary. I will be a small group leader. I will be a youth pastor. Just don't ask me to stand in front of people and preach. And God said, yeah, whatever. I'm God. I'm going to do what I want. And so the first church I served at in college, I was there for a month, and the pastor got Alzheimer's disease and had to retire, and they had no one else to preach. Guess what I found myself doing more often than not? Preaching. And it was the one thing I didn't want to do, that the one thing he laughed in my face and said, sucker, this is what you're doing. I worked at a church in Michigan. Don't boo. Worked at a church in Michigan for 5 years. Our pastor constantly pushed me and says, you got to preach more, Scott. You got to preach. I'm like, oh, I'm not really cool with in front of people. He said, shut up. You're the pastor for the month. You're doing Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I don't necessarily always feel like that's my calling, but along the way, God keep pushing me and I keep being stupid enough to go through these doors, and that becomes more and more of my calling. Where only a few of you get up and leave when you hear that I'm preaching, which is improvement. This is great. God's not calling everyone to stand on a stage to preach. God's not calling everyone to stand on the stage and sing songs. But God's calling everybody to do something for his glory. And this is fun for me. I enjoy this. But what blesses my heart is when I see these two men that come to our church on a weekly basis, over the age of 70 and cannot walk very well. They have every reason to say, I've done my part of the job. I don't have the physical ability. I don't have the talents to do what I should be doing. But these two men over the age of 70, along with three or four other men, get on their cane and they come into church. They hop on a lawnmower, and whether it's raining a little bit or it's 100 degrees out, they are mowing the lawn. He can't walk. Like, he shouldn't be walking from his car to the lawnmower. But he walks there because he still has something left in him. To the day he dies, he wants to be serving. He wants to be faithful and using his gifts and abilities for the Lord. I think about what's happening today. There's over 100 people volunteering to serve just to make today happen. Whether it's in the parking lot, the kids ministry, youth ministry, adult ministries, chair set up from yesterday, people putting the bulletins together, people putting the little communication cards in the seat in front of you with the pens, people taking the offering, people counting the offering, people vacuuming, people. It just takes so many different people to make this thing work. And it's not for their own glory, because you don't see but a handful of people. It's for the glory of God. And what I find is so interesting about the story of David and Goliath is David didn't just come out one day and said, hey, I'm ready to kill a giant, let's do this. You know what David had? David had a background. David had some experience. Here in verse 37, he tells us why he's able to do what he did. In verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of a lion, from the paw of a bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David's past experience prepared him for this mission. What have you been through in the past that is preparing you for the next stage of your life? What is that difficult, painful situation that when you saw it, it hurt so bad, but because you got through it, you knew that because I got through this, I can get through that. That was a stepping stone. This was bad. I was able to get through it. God was there with me, which reminds me he will be with me wherever I go. Because you better believe when you're faced with a lion or a bear, it's going to be pretty scary. I mean, it's a cool story to tell people about, but I imagine at that time, David was scared, like, oh, wow, this animal is coming after our sheep. This animal may kill me. I have to protect these animals. And I'm sure we're scared of bears, and we're scared of lions. Unless it's a Detroit lion, and no one should ever be scared of them because they're not really scary. But these past experiences that were difficult, I'm sure the adrenaline was rolling in him, like, this could be the end of my life, but I still have to stand up and protect these sheep. I've got to do my job. And just like those past experiences can lead us to where we are at now, that we can use our job as a place to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So you're not good enough, you don't have the finances, and your circumstances are different than other people. All misconceptions. Every area of our life is available to the Lord. And it only takes one thing. I love where there's not a 10-step process. There's just a one-step process. You just cross the line and you're there. You know the one ingredient we truly need to live a life where we tell people about Jesus and all of our actions, that one ingredient is Jesus himself. That's the only thing that's, you don't need a Bible degree. You don't have to go through a discipleship process. Those are all good. You don't have to make sure you give so much money to the church. You don't have to have all this community service hours in time and then you check the box and now you have the ingredients for your life. Those are all good things, but the one thing we need is Jesus. And it's more Jesus. Because our lives, whatever we put into our lives, are generally going to come out. You know why I talk about so many sports illustrations? Because I watch a lot of sports. That's what comes in, that's what goes out. Believer, you want more Jesus to come out of your life? You want to have a greater impact for your community, for your family, for the world? Put more Jesus in. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're not going to do an altar call time. We're going to stand up here and sing in just a minute. We're going to sing a song entitled, Give Me Jesus. And I don't want it to be a song that we just sing and we count down the minutes till we get to go out to lunch. But I want it to be a song where you make it your prayer, you make it your desire, And you may be looking towards the stage, but you're singing it to the Lord. You're saying, God, I need more of your son, Jesus, in my life. But before we do that, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you can't have more of Jesus because you've never began a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And very simply, you just come to God in prayer. It's nothing magical, nothing you say to me, nothing you have to say out loud. You just say to the Lord, you say, dear God, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I believe in your son, Jesus. And now I cross the line. I ask him into my life. And if you want to do that today, I'll be down front. I'd love to talk to you more about that. But for the rest of us, would this be your prayer? Would you stand as we sing? Give me Jesus.